Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West were two English barristers, lawyers, who lived in the 19th century. And they felt like it was their life's calling to destroy the Christian faith. And they decided if they were going to accomplish that formidable goal, there were two barriers, two obstacles they would have to overcome, two events in history they would have to disprove. One was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The other was the conversion and calling of the Apostle Paul. And so they met together and decided to divide their tasks. Gilbert West would take the subject of the resurrection and disprove it. Lord Lyttelton would take the subject of Paul's conversion and calling and disprove it. They would do their work independently, they said, but they would come back together periodically to discuss their progress. And so they set about upon their journey. A couple of years afterwards, they met together to check up on one another. Gilbert West said, "Lord Lyttelton, I have to confess, I'm actually finding some evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to continue my studies." Lord Lyttelton said, "That's funny that you say that, because I too am starting to find some evidence for the credibility of Paul's conversion and calling." They went their separate ways. They came back again several years later. Gilbert West said sheepishly, "I need to confess something to you. I've come to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually occurred. And since I last saw you, I've given my life to Jesus Christ." Lord Lyttelton said, "I too have taken the evidence of Paul's conversion and weighed it against the laws of legal evidence. And I too am convinced that it actually occurred, and I too have become a Christian." Both of these men, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, wrote books about their findings. Gilbert West's book, Observations on the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord Lyttelton's books, Observations on the Calling and Conversion of the Apostle Paul, remain in libraries today. Now, at first, you certainly understand why the resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian faith. We've talked about that many times before. But at first glance, you may question the importance of the conversion and calling of the Apostle Paul. Why is that almost of equal importance to the resurrection? Well, think about it. The Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary in Christian history. Secondly, he wrote almost half of the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books. And not only that, he is the greatest systematizer of Christian theology. One writer observes, "If Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus, as he claimed, and did not receive the gospel by direct revelation from Christ, then Paul is a charlatan, half of the New Testament is a lie, and Christianity has lost its single most important teacher after Christ." Next to Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is the single most important figure in the New Testament. And Paul's letter to the church at Rome is the most important of the 13 letters he penned. And today we're going to begin as a church studying this book, which provides the foundation of our Christian faith. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 as we begin this study I'm calling Romans Grace Powered Living. Let me say just at the beginning a word about the significance of the book of Romans. Will you notice in your Bible that Romans is the first letter in the New Testament? After the Gospels, after the record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the first epistle is Romans. And the reason it's first in your Bible is not because it was written first chronologically, but because the early church considered it the letter of primary importance. And that's why it's there. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that most all of the reformations and revivals in the history of Christianity were sparked by a study of the book of Romans. Let me show you what I mean by that. First of all, consider the conversion of St. Augustine. Between the late 300s, when the New Testament books were finally decided upon, the late 300s and the mid-1500s, the time of the Protestant Reformation, between those 1,200 years, there was no more important figure in Christianity than St. Augustine. Do you remember his story? He was a philosopher. He was a professor, respected, living in Milan, Italy, but he was totally lost. He lived a godless, immoral life. And one day he was seated in the park. He was weeping over the condition, the lostness of his life, when he heard a group of children, school children, singing a song in Latin, translated, "Take up and read, take up and read." And St. Augustine took those words and decided to act upon them. He left the park. He went back up to his apartment. And beside his bed, there was a scroll of a book. The book was the book of Romans. And he opened that scroll and providentially, his eyes fell on Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Augustine later said of that experience, "No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly, as that sentence ended, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." That's St. Augustine. 1,000 years after St. Augustine, there was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a professor at the University of Wittenberg. His name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was teaching a course on the book of Romans. He was actually a part of the Roman Catholic order named after St. Augustine. He was teaching the book of Romans at the University of Wittenberg. But as he read the book of Romans over and over and over again, he became convicted that our righteousness, our right standing before God, is not earned by our works, but by the grace of God. And he decided right then that what he had been taught in the Roman Catholic Church was wrong, that we are saved not by our works, but our faith in God's grace. He came to that decision after reading the book of Romans. Listen to what he said, his own testimony. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And it was that book of Romans that sparked the Protestant Reformation. That was in the 1500s. 200 years after that, there was another minister of the gospel who was struggling to understand what the gospel was really all about. He was an ordained minister in the Church of England. His name was John Wesley. Listen to John Wesley's testimony. He wrote this in his journal on Wednesday evening, May of 1738. He wrote these words, "Tonight I went very unwillingly to a meeting, a society at Aldersgate Street, where a scholar was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Again, it was the book of Romans that worked in John Wesley's heart and caused him to found a movement, Methodism, that reached millions around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The renowned English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge called Romans the profoundest book in existence. Martin Luther, whom I quoted just a few moments ago, called Romans, quote, the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And he said that every Christian should know it word for word by heart and occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. And it is that book of Romans that we're beginning to study today. Now, whenever we launch into a new book of the Bible, I think it is always helpful to gain an overview of the book. Whenever I go to a strange city that I'm unfamiliar with, since I'm technologically retarded and don't know how to use the GPS, what I do at the airport counter, the rent-a-car counter, is I ask for a map of the city. Because I want to get an overview of the city. I want to see how it's laid out before I try to navigate the individual streets and sections of the city. Well, that's helpful when we come to unfamiliar territory in the Bible as well. And so in the few minutes that we have today, we're going to do three things with the book of Romans to give us an overview. First of all, we're going to look at the background information about Romans. You know, Romans was a letter. And just as you can't make sense of a letter without knowing the context of the letter, the book of Romans has a context to it that we're going to look at. Secondly, we're going to gain a quick overview of the book of Romans. Call it preview of coming attractions as we look at what Paul is going to talk about. And then finally, I'm going to close today by talking about three reasons I believe it is important for us to study Romans as a church at this time in the history of First Baptist Church Dallas. Now, got your notes ready? Have your Bibles ready? We're going to move quickly this morning. Let's first of all talk about the background of Romans. All you have to do to find out the author is look at the first word in the Greek text, Paul. Paul is clearly identified as the author. Now remember a couple of things about Paul that we've looked at in other studies of other books of the Bible. Remember first of all his conversion. Paul was a member of a very wealthy family that lived in Tarsus, which was one of the three centers of Greek culture. And because he was from a well-to-do family, no doubt he went to the University of Tarsus, one of the most respected universities of the day. But not only was he well-versed in the Greek culture, his father was a Jew, specifically a Pharisee, a member of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And so Paul was taught the tradition of the Pharisees. In fact, he studied under the greatest Jewish teacher of the day, Gamaliel, who himself was the grandson of the greatest rabbi of all time, Hillel. So Paul had training as both a Greek and as a Jew. Paul was so zealous in his Judaism that when he heard that there was somebody roaming about claiming to be the Messiah, and that he claimed to have been raised from the dead, and that people were following after him, and not only that, they were saying our salvation comes from faith in this Messiah rather than keeping the Jewish law, to Paul that was heresy. And he determined in the name of his faith, he was going to do everything he could to stamp out this heresy called Christianity. So he started his work in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and would put them into prison. The Bible says in another verse, he compelled them to renounce their faith. How do you compel somebody to do that? By torturing them. That's exactly what Paul was doing in the name of Judaism. And he wasn't content just to stamp out Judaism in or Christianity in Jerusalem. He went to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked for permission to go to the city of Damascus, which was north in the country of Syria. He had heard there was a band of Christians there. The city was about 150,000 people. So he asked the high priest, may I go to Damascus and round up Christians there and bring them back for trial in Jerusalem? And he received permission to do that. And of course, you know, from the passage we read this morning, it was while Saul was on that road to Damascus to stamp out those Christ followers that the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that day, Saul fell on his knees. He trusted in Christ as his Savior. And not only did Jesus convert Paul, but he called him to a unique ministry. He said in Acts 26, verses 16 and 18, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Paul was called to be the missionary to the Gentiles. That's his conversion. Secondly, his credentials. I mentioned just a moment ago that Paul had been trained in a secular education at the University of Tarsus. Not only that, he received an education at the feet of Gamaliel. And notice, all of this training occurred before he was a Christian. You know, today there is a skepticism, even among Christians, about secular education. There are some Christians who think Christians should only go to Christian schools. I don't think there's a general rule for everyone. You have to seek God's will for yourself and for your children in that manner. But it's wrong to say God can't use a secular education for his purpose. Who was the greatest leader in the Old Testament? Who was it? Moses. He was the greatest leader of the Old Testament, Moses. Who was the greatest leader of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. Isn't it interesting that both men had secular educations? Moses in Egypt, Paul in Tarsus, and God used their secular education to enhance their ministry for him. Secondly, I think it's interesting that this secular education occurred before Paul was saved. You know, many times we tend to think everything that happened to us before we became a Christian is worthless and has no meaning to God. But that's not true. We think of a dividing line: before we were saved, after we're saved. And we think everything before we're saved is worthless. God doesn't view our life like that. God sees our life as a continuum. And you know, the great message here is that God can use everything in your life for him. He can use that terrible home environment in which you were raised. He can use your education. He can even use your greatest mistakes in life in order to enhance your ministry for him. That was certainly true for the Apostle Paul. Number two, let's look at the date and setting of the book. It really is key to understanding this. Remember Acts 13 to 21, Paul made three different missionary journeys. And on his third missionary journey, he went to the city of Corinth for a third time. And he stayed there in the winter of 57 AD for about 3 months. And in the letter to the Romans, he mentions he was staying in the home of a man named Gaius. He had an assistant, a secretary named Tertius, who recorded the letter. And Tertius and Paul stayed in Gaius's home for 3 months. It's interesting, at the end of the book in Romans 16, 23, Paul also mentions another resident of Corinth named Erastus. And he mentions that Erastus was the city treasurer. You say, well, why is that important? Did you know if you visit the city of Corinth today, as some of us have done, you can actually see an inscription on a piece of stone that says, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this road at his own expense. That's just one of the hundreds upon hundreds of archaeological confirmations for the truthfulness of the Bible. That was the setting for the book of Romans. I imagine as Paul sat in that second story apartment and looked out over the streets of that bustling city of Corinth and saw the men and women going back and forth, God impressed upon him the need of all humanity for faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let's look at the purpose and the theme of Romans. Why did Paul write this letter to the Romans? Remember, up to this point, three missionary journeys, Paul had never visited the city of Rome. He wanted to. In fact, in Romans 1, verse 13, he says, I would love to have come to you, but I've been providentially hindered from coming. Paul wanted to go to Rome. That was his desire, to go to Rome. Why did he want to go to Rome so badly? Well, one reason is because it was a growing church. We don't know how the church started. Probably some of the converts at Pentecost, Jewish converts, went back to Rome and they started the church. But Paul knew it was a growing church. But secondly, he wanted to visit there because no apostle had visited there yet. You say, well, some people believe Peter went there and founded a church there and so forth. How do you know no apostle had been there? Because Paul said in Romans 15, verse 20, that he never went to a city where an apostle had already been. that he never wanted to build upon somebody else's foundation of teaching. Paul wanted to go to this growing church at Rome because no apostle had been there, and Paul wanted to help ground them in the faith. He knew that this growing church would wither away unless their faith was rooted in truth. And so Paul wanted to go and teach there just as he had been teaching in Ephesus for 2 years. You know, it's interesting. Acts 19 tells us that Paul was in the city of Ephesus for 2 years teaching, and that he taught daily in the synagogue. James Montgomery Boyce notes in his commentary that one of the manuscripts of Acts 19 has written off in the side by one of the copyists that Paul spent 5 hours a day, 6 days a week for 2 years teaching the Christians at Ephesus. What did he teach them? That's 3,100 hours of teaching. What do you think he taught the Christians at Ephesus? I submit to you, he taught them the material in the book of Romans, because it was on that same missionary journey that Paul sat down and wrote this letter of the book of Romans, which is the foundation of our faith. What is the theme of the book of Romans? The purpose was to ground these new Christians in the basics of the faith. What is the theme of the book of Romans? Over and over again, you find this phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Righteousness simply means a right standing with God. And I want you to write this down. Here is the theme of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God is available to everyone who comes to Christ through faith. Let me say it again. The righteousness of God is available to everyone who comes to Christ through faith. And the key verses of this entire book, in fact, the choir is going to sing it in a couple of weeks. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as the scripture says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the theme of Romans. The righteousness of God is available to everyone who comes to Christ through faith. Now, let's see briefly, secondly, how Paul develops that theme in this overview of Romans. I've reprinted on your outline a chart from Ken Boa that I think best summarizes the book of Romans, and I want you to follow along with me. After the prologue in verses 1 to 17, the introduction to the book, you'll notice, first of all, the problem of righteousness in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Who is it that is guilty before God? Everyone, Paul says. Have you ever had people ask you the question, how could a loving God send good people to hell? How many of you have ever heard somebody ask that question before? How could a loving God, send good people to hell? There's a very simple answer to that question. There are no good people. There are none. Not one good person. Not in God's eyes. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. For as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. For all who turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You can point to all of the good works that this person does and all the charitable organizations he contributes to and all the things he does for the poor and the sick. Doesn't make any difference to God. Apart from Christ, there is not one righteous good person on the earth. That's the problem of righteousness. None of us has any of it on our own. But God in his mercy has made a provision for righteousness, a right standing before him. And that's the next section, Romans 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. God has provided a way for us to receive his righteousness, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And in a plan that only God could devise, he is not only the God who condemns humanity, he is the Savior who rescues humanity. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that God might be just and the justifier. of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's an amazing thing. He is the just, but he's also the justifier. He's not only the judge who condemns us, he's the Savior who redeems us. And as Paul says in this section, this has always been God's plan. You know, Paul was charged. In fact, before he was a Christian, he made the charge himself that this sect of Christianity, this is a new religion that says our righteousness comes by faith and not by works. Not so Paul came to understand. As he looked back in the Old Testament, he saw this was God's plan from the beginning. It was never God's plan that we would be saved by works. It was always by God's grace received through faith. And in this section, Paul illustrates that truth by looking at Abraham and King David, the heroes of Judaism. And that leads to the next section of the book of Romans, the power of righteousness. Now, some of you are thinking right now, well, the righteousness, the right standing before God, I already have that because I trusted in Christ as my Savior. So why do we need to hear this over and over again? Well, as Paul demonstrates in Romans 6 through 8, the righteousness of God is more than your get out of hell free card, okay? The righteousness of God has benefits on this side of the grave as well as on the other side of the grave. In fact, if you've really received a right standing with God by faith, it's going to affect your works. You're going to be free from the power of sin in your life if you've really received that right standing with God. The key verse, Romans 6, verses 6 to 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you are truly in a right relationship with God, if the Holy Spirit is truly residing in your life, then that means the same power that lifted Jesus out of the grave is available to you to deliver you from the power of sin. And if you still find yourself a slave to sin, falling into the same patterns over and over and over again, that's strong evidence that you may not truly be in a right standing with God. If you're in a right standing with God, if you are righteous, it's going to affect how you live now, in the here and now, not just in the hereafter. And then Paul moves into a discussion of the program of righteousness, Romans 9 to 11. These are the deepest theological waters we will ever wade in together as a church. As Paul discusses the fact that God's plan for righteousness doesn't exclude the Jewish person. The gospel is for the Jew first and for the Greek also. In Romans 11, 25, he makes that clear. He says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Paul also says in this section that God's plan for us to be in a right standing with him, that was a plan developed before the foundation of the world. And it was based on God's sovereign choice. Pastor, are you saying God chooses some people to be saved, but doesn't choose others? And if he does, isn't that totally unfair that God would choose some people to be saved and not choose everyone to be saved? Well, let's see how Paul answers that question in this section. Turn over to Romans 9, verses 13 to 18. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, God said, and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Wait a minute, Paul, what about man's free will? Can't man choose on his own to serve God? Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's tough stuff. Now, how many of you would like me to help reconcile in your mind the truth of God's sovereignty with the truth of our responsibility. How many of you would like me to reconcile that for you? Run. Yeah. I'm not going to. Not yet, anyway. I've got 9 chapters before I have to come up with an answer. About 4 months away till I have to come up with an explanation for this. So pray for me while I do it. But Paul talks about that, and we're going to talk about it as well. Now, Paul was no armchair theologian. He believed that this truth of the righteousness of God ought to affect our everyday life. And that's what he talks about in Romans 12 through 16, the practice of righteousness. Remember how Paul starts this section, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. I love the way the Phillips paraphrase says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In this section, Paul is going to talk about how the righteousness of God ought to affect our relationship with other Christians, with non-Christians, and with the government. One of the things Paul's going to discuss in this section is a very controversial subject even today. What about those areas of life that the Bible doesn't address specifically? What about, for example, drinking alcoholic beverages? Is a Christian free to do that? What should be our response? Isn't it amazing? The same issues being debated 2,000 years later after Paul talked about the subject. Well, he addresses that in this subject. I'll just give you a hint of what he says. Look at chapter 14, verses 14 through 17. Paul said, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean, it's wrong. For if because of food or drink, he's using food in a generic sense, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a brief overview of what we're going to look at in the book of Romans, which one writer said is the cathedral of our faith. Now, you may be thinking, well, this looks interesting, Pastor, but again, of all the books of the Bible, we could be studying why Romans and why now. I want to close today by giving you 3 reasons I think this message is especially important to our church at this time. First of all, because of the makeup of our church. The makeup of our church. I don't have to tell you that our church is changing demographically very, very rapidly. Our church is growing demonstrably younger is one way. Another way it's changing is we are becoming more diverse ethnically, economically, and spiritually. People from all different backgrounds are now coming to our church. I just was over at day one at the beginning of their service. I wish you could see what God's doing there and the different people God is bringing in to that old sanctuary for this great worship service. He's doing the same thing here. We are becoming much more diverse, and that is a great thing. That's exactly the way God meant for our church to be. But in becoming more diverse, we're like the church at Rome and the church at Jerusalem that had people from all backgrounds coming to it. When we have diversity, we shouldn't assume that everybody is reading off the same page. We shouldn't believe that everybody has the same theological background. The fact is, we do have people coming from different faith backgrounds. It is important that we all operate off the same foundation. And that foundation is not what Baptists believe. That foundation is what the Word of God teaches. And that's why it's important for us as a church, I think right now, to go back to the basics of the faith. And there's no better book to do that than the book of Romans. This book is going to be that spiritual soil I talked about last week that is going to give you the nourishment you need to grow in your individual faith. Ladies and gentlemen, First Baptist Church Dallas will be no stronger spiritually then its members are strong individually. So that's why we're studying the book of Romans right now. One reason is because of our makeup. Secondly, because of our message. It's time for us, as we have a broader and broader outreach in the city of Dallas, in our country, in our world, to make sure we understand what our message is that we're sharing. How many times do you hear people say, well, our message should not be one of condemnation? We shouldn't talk about God's judgment. We should only talk about God's love. Don't you hear that all of the time? We don't need to talk about condemnation. We just need to talk about salvation. Wrong. Wrong, says the Apostle Paul. Look at how he arranges Romans. The first three chapters of Romans are a blistering indictment on God's condemnation against all people. Who is guilty before God? Paul asked. What about that heathen, that pagan in Africa who has never had an opportunity to trust in Christ? What about him? Guilty, says Paul. Guilty. What about that homosexual who is in a loving, monogamous relationship, good and kind? What about him? Guilty, says the Apostle Paul. What about that heterosexual who's involved in an adulterous relationship? Guilty, says the Apostle Paul. What about that church member who gives regularly to the church? He does good things but has never trusted in Christ personally. Guilty, says the Apostle Paul. What about the person of the Jewish faith who sincerely believes that Judaism is the path to heaven? He's a good, righteous, religious person. What about him? Guilty, says the Apostle Paul. All mankind is condemned before God. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no good news to share with anyone unless you understand the bad news, first of all. There's no great news about salvation. Most people you talk to don't even know they need salvation until they, first of all, understand their condemnation before God. It is not our condemning them. It's not our judging them. We're simply saying what God says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The book of Romans is a reminder of our message. It is a twofold message, the holiness of God, but also the salvation of God through Christ. Thirdly, the book of Romans is a good reminder of our method of sharing this message. You know, our church has a very grand vision statement. And aren't you glad to be a part of a church that has a big vision? Not just a little vision, but a big vision. Our vision is to transform the world with God's word, one life at a time. And God's helping us to do that. But the question is, how do we go about accomplishing that vision? You know, we have all kind of new methodologies that are open to us. And this church has always historically embraced new methods if they are effective in sharing the gospel. There are a lot of other churches that are embracing new methodologies, but not only are they changing their methods, they're changing their message as well. They're diluting the message of God's word in order to attract a crowd. One pastor of a so-called seeker-friendly church gave this advice to fellow pastors on how to prepare messages that reach people. He said, quote, "Visit those how-to sections in your local bookstores. Periodically examine issues of Time, Newsweek, and USA Today, as these publications tend to be on the cutting edge of the felt needs and fears people are facing. Limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes. If anybody says amen, you're dead meat, okay? No, he says, limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes because boomers don't have too much time to spare. And don't forget to keep your messages light and informal, liberally sprinkling them with humor and personal anecdotes. No wonder so many churches today are impotent and anemic. Douglas Webster exposes the problem with that kind of method when he writes, "Biblical preaching was God-centered, sin-exposing, self-convicting, and life-challenging, the direct opposite of today's light, informal sermons that Christianize self-help and entertain better than they convict. There are so many illustrations in today's market-sensitive sermons that the hearer forgets the biblical truth that is being illustrated. There are so many personal anecdotes that the hearer knows the pastor better than she knows Christ. So many human interest stories that listening to the sermon is easier than reading the Sunday paper. So practical that there's hardly anything to practice." No wonder nominal Christians leave church feeling upbeat. Their self-esteem is safely intact. Their minds and hearts have been sparked and soothed with soundbite theology, Christian maxims, and a few practical pointers dealing with self-esteem, kids, or work. But the question remains, has the Word of God been effectively and faithfully proclaimed, penetrating comfort zones and the veneer of self-satisfaction with the truth of Jesus Christ? Ladies and gentlemen, I praise God that our church is growing. But I want to say to you that regardless of whether we have 5,000 here, 500 here, or 50 here, we are not going to dilute the gospel in order to attract a crowd. We're not going to do that. Paul's method of church growth that literally turned the world upside down. His method for growing the church was to preach the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's bow together. We've been talking about the righteousness of God, a right standing with God that comes not by our works, but by God's grace. How wrong it would be to end this service without giving you an opportunity to trust in God's grace to save you. I'm asking, please, no one to leave or cause a disruption here. This is our most important time of the service. God is speaking to some of you about your need to trust in Christ. Maybe you're like St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, a host of men and women throughout history who have come to that place where you realize your guilt before God, your inability to save yourself, your need to trust in Christ. You didn't come to that awareness on your own. God has given you that awareness. He sparked that desire in you to trust in Christ. Do you want to know if you're elect or predestined to be saved? I'll tell you how you can know for sure if you're one of the elect. If God's speaking to you right now about your need to become a Christian. If today you walk down this aisle and say, today I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior, you're one of the elect. You're one of those God has chosen to be saved. Whether you're here or in day one today, if you would like to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as we stand, as soon as the music begins, I invite you to come to the front, meet me here, or one of the leaders at day one. Those of you here can walk down the stairway either side. Today is the day of salvation. There are others of you here today, you're already a Christian, but perhaps you've wandered away from God. You're not experiencing that victory over sin in your life. But God's calling you back to follow him more faithfully. If today you would like to come and rededicate your life to Christ, we invite you to come as well. There are some of you who are ready to come and join the fellowship of this church. You want to be in a spiritual environment where you and your family can grow in your faith. You may have visited here many times. This may be your first time. But again, if you feel that still small voice saying, this is the place you need to be, that's God speaking to you. Don't resist his invitation. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us to suffer the eternal consequences of our sin, but while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Father, I believe you're speaking to some now who need to make a decision for you. I pray no one would resist your invitation this morning, for it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.